Amen. Now hear the word of God from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let us pray. Father in heaven, just as we prayed, just as we sang of the coming down of the Holy Spirit, so we worship and give thanks for the great gifts, worship you and give thanks for the great gifts of the Holy Spirit that are ours. Father, bless the declaration of your word and gospel. Open hearts, raise the dead, and pour out your Spirit in abundance. Enliven our faith, and do this all to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Pentecost is an Old Testament feast, but we've brought it into the New Covenant. Actually, it's been brought in for us by means of the giving of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of all that Pentecost was pointing to, and the beginning of everything that Pentecost was pointing to. Because Pentecost really is the Christian celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the new creation, or when the church was born again into the New Covenant. This is also the reversal of the Tower of Babel, which is why we see tongues being brought down upon the apostles in that day as they preach in all the languages that God had separated all the nations from, in a declaration that his gospel, in the gospel of his power, is going out now to save every tongue, every nation, all across. And it was just a beginning. So now all the nations are brought into the new Israel, Jew and Gentile alike. In Acts chapter 2, Luke records the bringing in of the first fruits of Pentecost. Men and women, though, instead of wheat. Because in the Pentecost celebration, you would bring in the first of your harvest of the year. And you would be bringing the first fruits of the harvest to Jerusalem to give them before the Lord. And one of the things you were doing is agreeing with God about the promises that he had given of a greater harvest still to come. It was like bringing your tithe, your first fruits, trusting God to bring all the rest that is going to come. The idea that God was had begun a great work, and you were revealing to him by bringing it to him that you still trusted for even a greater work. But this time at Pentecost, instead of wheat being harvested, men's souls were being harvested as God was doing the great Pentecostal harvest himself. But like Pentecost, there was a promise that this was only the first fruits, and there was much greater harvest still to come. Jesus, you'll remember, was given the nations. The gospel, by means of the Holy Spirit, was going to flow out to all tribes, all tongues, and all nations. And people who are granted this new life in the Spirit find that they are transformed and able to walk according to that transformation by means of the life of the Holy Spirit in them. One of the things I'd like you to notice this morning as we go through several texts is a parallel between what God has promised in your life, this greater sanctification, greater work of God's Spirit, greater growing into holiness, greater being made more and more into the image of Christ, even though you have been set, it's been set and defined and objectively already determined, and the promise that we are to understand that God's Spirit is going out over all of the earth to take all of the nations, to transform the entire world, even though objectively it's all been done already as Christ already reigns as Lord, as we celebrated on Ascension Sunday last Sunday. Watch how these two things parallel. Not, in fact, doubting one causes you to doubt the other. Believing one helps to believe and strengthen your faith in the other. Notice the parallel. Earlier in the book of Galatians, Paul writes out that we cry out, Abba, Father, by means of the Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, for in Christ Jesus, I'm sorry, I have a wrong verse there. He cries out, Abba, Father, in chapter 4, I believe. Yes, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That means when we're born again by means of the Spirit, when we are quickened unto new life in the Spirit, we already imitate Jesus Christ. There's a problem because this isn't on here. That's what you're trying to tell me. Either that or the charismatic celebration is going on in the back already over here. Yes.
Okay. There we go. Okay. When you are enlivened
and quickened by faith into Christ, then one of the first things you do immediately is cry out with your spirit the same words that Jesus cries out. Abba, Father, to God the Father. All of a sudden, your relationship to God the Father is connected to the relationship of Jesus to the Father. And this life that you have is not just, it's not just your life, it's Christ's life in you. And your life now in Christ. United to Christ by means of His Spirit, we cry out, Abba Father, in this new life. Life by the Spirit is therefore the root. And then walking in the Spirit, this command to walk in the Spirit, is the fruit. And that fruit is the practical reproduction of the character of Christ in the lives of His people. When we begin to walk in the Spirit, we begin to do what we naturally have become. We already are born again. We already are Spirit-filled. We already are enlivened and quickened by the Spirit. And now we begin to walk as Spirit-filled creatures, as spiritual men now, men and women filled with God's Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to let your conduct now be directed by the Spirit of Christ, just as Christ was directed by the Spirit. Remember when He was, for instance, when He was baptized and the Spirit came upon Him, then it says, and then the Spirit drove Him, directed Him into the wilderness where He was tempted for 40 days. So God's Spirit, even in Christ, directed and led Him. We are also then led by the Spirit, and we are to walk according to what we naturally are. I want to point this out because I think this illustration of walking is helpful. Oftentimes, you turn, you want to learn how to follow Christ more faithfully, and you want to know what does it mean to be Spirit-filled. And then you turn to a verse like this in Galatians 5:16, and it says, walk in the Spirit. And your natural reaction might be, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? Well, what he's using is natural language of a person who has become a walker. He's using the illustration of one walking. And think of how natural it is to learn to walk. We've been watching our grandchildren this weekend, and Mira is just beginning now to walk. You know, and it's not, we're not giving her lessons. We're not saying, okay, now here's how you're going to walk. Let me explain this to you. You know, here's a little booklet. Why don't you go and read, and then you're going to learn how to walk. Because, no, she's just picking it up now. Why is she walking? Because she's a walker. She's of the tribe of walkers. She is of the people of walkers. That's what we naturally do when we go with who we naturally are. To walk in the Spirit, to spiritually walk, is to do what Spirit-filled people naturally do. And so to ask what does it mean to walk in the Spirit is sort of like asking what does it mean to walk. We don't ask that question all that much unless something's wrong with us. Unless we're injured in some way, unless something unnatural has happened to us, and then we have to reset ourselves into this, what is natural. We have to reform ourselves into what it means to be a walker again. And so we walk because we are walkers, and if we're not walking, then something is wrong, something we need to be reset. F.F. Bruce says, the way of the Spirit is the way to freedom. The way of the Spirit is the way of love. The way of the Spirit is natural, and it's where you want to be. It's a place of freedom. Once you are in Christ, baptized in His Spirit, you now hate your sin and you love God's ways, and you are turned and reoriented towards this new way of being, new way of following after God and His ways. All the law is fulfilled in it with the command to love. Look at verse 14. This is helpful. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law with regard to how we are to treat one another is fulfilled in this, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what we're commanded to do. But we were commanded to do it by means of the law in the old covenant. And our hearts were stony hearts. And so all the law did was show us, reveal to us how short we fall according to God's glory, according to God's ways. Now the law, once we are quickened by God's Spirit, now the law instructs us as to how we are to go, and the Spirit directs us. So we're commanded to love, and then look at the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God used to command us to love, but there was no love in us. There was no condition of a desire to consider others more important than ourselves and to give ourselves away and to be Christ-like, because we weren't. But now, by means of the Spirit, when the law comes to us, we have the nature of God's Spirit in us, residing in us, and these hearts of flesh respond with the love that God is growing out in us, growing out of us from that nature that we now have, and we now turn and are able to accomplish what God has called us to do. This is what it means. This is how we find ourselves able to obey God's commands now. In fact, this kind of love command cannot be kept except by the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot keep the commands of God the way God wants them kept except by the work of the Spirit in us. Go again back to Jesus' ministry. Even Jesus Christ, the perfect man, in order to do the commands, in order to do the ministry he was called to, had to be anointed by, filled with the Holy Spirit, given a particular commissioning in and by and with the Holy Spirit. How much more are we only able to fulfill God's commands by means of the Spirit at work in us, in and through us? Now, in this passage, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he goes on and says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So the Spirit is here. The Spirit is in a Christian. But the flesh remains. Until our resurrection, the flesh still remains. What is this battle between flesh and Spirit? One commentator described the flesh as the power that opposes God and enslaves human beings. It's a power that opposes God and enslaves human beings in the very person. And another said the flesh is Paul's term for everything aside from God in which one places his final trust. It's the thing which keeps us from ever desiring, going after, trusting in, resting in, submitting to God as our final authority. The point is that the flesh is not simply wicked, immoral activities. That's not what the flesh is. That's what the works of the flesh are. So if you drop down to verse 19 and following, we see what the works of the flesh, not the flesh, but what the flesh produces. The works of the flesh are evident, it says, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things, those who walk in such things, those who conduct their lives in such a manner, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says. Because they are evidences, they're not ultimately the things you are condemned for, but they are evidences of the fact that you are controlled by the flesh and God's Spirit is not in you. God's Spirit is not at work in you. If that's your natural conduct, if that's not something that you're given against. But all of those works come from a desire to not serve God, to even to make oneself righteous on one's own out of one's own condition, out of one's own nature, without needing God, you think. And so the Pharisees who thought that they could ramp up the law and create a whole bunch more law in order to make themselves and everybody else righteous, actually, Jesus would say, were guilty of works of the flesh. Because when the flesh is not battled against with the Spirit, the flesh always leads to these kinds of works. So central to the flesh is a self-centered desire to justify oneself. And this has been, but we're told in verse 24 that this has been crucified along with its passions and desires. Verse 24. And yet at the same time, there is an ongoing war in your soul that will rage on until the resurrection. So verse 24 tells us that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And yet in verse 17 it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's still this ongoing remaining battle that takes place with the flesh. The difference for those in Christ is that before you were in Christ, you could not stop sinning because every work came from the flesh and the fallen old man behind it. You could only choose from the vast 31 flavors of sin listed in the list here, but you could not stop from sinning because your flesh was driven by the old man, and the old man was completely against God and his law and his ways. Now, because of the Spirit's presence and the new heart that we've been given, we can choose to be led by the Spirit in freedom from the condemnation of the law and freedom from our sin, the condemnation of our sin. And so the battle rages. There are only two ways to walk, and they are mutually exclusive. And you will find, as a Christian, that the battle will always be there. Until we go to be with Jesus, the battle will always be there. Follow the flesh, and if you're a Christian, you will feel the discipline of God's Spirit. You will feel the grieving of the Spirit. You will be convicted. You will lose the joy of your salvation, as we sang in Psalm 51. Follow the Spirit, and you'd think, okay, everything's just going to be great now. Following the Spirit? No. Follow the Spirit, and you will hear the flesh screaming at you that you're missing out on your opportunity, that you're letting others take advantage of you, that you're not looking out for number one, and of course, you're number one. The flesh is going to be screaming at you as you follow the Spirit. The battle is going to rage. The battle is going to rage between flesh and Spirit. And the Spirit and the flesh, it's because the Spirit and the flesh are mortal enemies. And that is why we must constantly mortify the flesh by means of the Spirit. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And goes on in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We find these instructions, by the way, in the Word. And there is this connection between Word and Spirit that work together. We're told that the proclamation of the gospel goes out, but it's only when the proclamation of the gospel goes out and God's Spirit takes it and places it in the heart of an unbeliever that life is given. That life is given, and then we cry out, Abba, Father. So this work of Word and Spirit continues its work. If you want to know what it is to walk in the Spirit, one of the things to understand is that God is going to take the Word, and He is, by His Spirit, going to be placing that Word and changing you, transforming you, renewing your mind, making you think differently than the world around you. In fact, you're going to stand out and become more and more peculiar to the world, because the world doesn't have the Spirit, doesn't think that way, doesn't live that way, doesn't feel that way. We are aliens. We are aliens here to the world in which we live. The Word directs and the Spirit empowers. That's how it works. The Word directs and the Spirit equips or empowers. The Word is objective, and the Spirit fills you with that Word in ways you cannot do on your own. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Coming out of that, it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So in Colossians, we're told to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And in Ephesians, in a parallel passage, we are told that we are to be filled by the Spirit and not be drunk with wine. Instead, we are to be filled by the Spirit. That is, we're not supposed to be get ourselves filled up with the Spirit, but we're supposed to be filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. So the Spirit, which resides in us, takes the Word and pushes it out deeply into all of our lives, One of the evidences that we are spirit-filled, one of the evidences that God's word is at work, is we find ourselves wanting to sing God's word, wanting to meditate on God's word, wanting to proclaim and live out God's word. And then it goes from there to letting every word and thought and everything that we do be done to the glory of God the Father. That's the, while we're giving thanks to Him, that's the Spirit's work. You don't do that except by the Spirit who resides in believers. The Word tells you how to work out your salvation, and the Spirit works from within to will and to do for His good pleasure, Philippians 2. So the Word directs you objectively, do this, don't do this, live in this way, God loves that, He hates this other thing, do these things, and then the Spirit within us causes us to will and to do, causes us to want to, and causes us to be able to, empowers us and changes our desires in that particular direction. In the same way, we're told to put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see the connection there again? Ephesians 6. We are to put on and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This Spirit-empowered Word is that which we are going to use. By the way, after that, what does Paul say to do? Pray. Have you put on Christ? Have you put on the full armor of God? And you've taken up the sword of the Spirit? You're to pray. Your spiritual warfare is to be the kind of warfare that is Spirit-empowered and Word-directed. Spirit-empowered and Word-directed. And by that, we battle against our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. A true believer cannot lose his salvation. But this is never an excuse for complacency in our ongoing sanctification. So Peter would write, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The sign of the Spirit's presence is the power to abstain from fleshly lusts. You don't abstain from your temptations so that you now make glad the Spirit who goes, "Yay, very good job, I'm really glad for you." No, you abstain from your fleshly lusts by means of the Spirit's work in you, the Spirit's life in you. That is how we now say no to sin. We say yes to righteousness. It is by means of the Spirit empowering us according to the Word. And so these two statements are both true. First one, there is a real war being waged over your soul. There is a real war. You must take it seriously. There is a real war in your soul that is being waged. And second, by faith, you may take this. By faith in Christ, you may take this. You are promised victory in the battle. But that faith leads to a particular turning towards submission to the work of God's Spirit in your mind and your soul, and the way that you're going to live. It causes you to believe things you can't see. Why in the world would I give up this opportunity for this pleasure? Why in the world would I give up this opportunity to lift myself up and be glorified myself in this situation? Why would I give up this opportunity to take a little from that other person over here right now and not be noticed at all? Why would I not? Because God's Spirit in me begins to give me promises that walking with Him, that saying no to the flesh, is going to bring forth great, great blessing. Trust me, He says. Follow me, He says. Mortify the flesh, He says, and follow after me. Great blessing, great honor, great co-reigning with Christ is yours. So that's when we talk about the work of God's Spirit, the Pentecostal work of God's Spirit in the believers, in the church now today. This, when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, it says He took captivity captive, because He says that we now reign, we co-reign with Christ in the heavenlies. And then it says, and then here's what an ascended Christ does. Here's what someone who rules and reigns does. Here's the first thing in Christendom that happens when someone comes to a place of power and authority. The first thing that happens is He gives gifts to men. The first thing that does not happen is tyrannical rule and bossiness and I get my way. The first thing that happens in a place where someone has authority over others in the Christian world is, I have all of this authority. I've been given a place of headship. I've been given a place of responsibility. And the first thing that I do is give gifts to all those to whom I've been entrusted and given responsibility for. Husbands, what does it mean to be the head of your household? How is that identified? When Jesus takes his role of headship, the first thing he does is give the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he does is give. And that should be the kind of an example for us and the kind of thing we should see that defines who we are in all of our various places of Christian leadership, of Christian authority and responsibility. That's what it looks like for us. That's what it looks like for us individually. But how does it look also with regard in time and space with regard to the church? When Jesus Christ, as we talked about last Sunday, took the throne and was declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all nations, and then he tells his disciples, don't go and tell them yet. I want you to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And the Holy Spirit comes 10 days later and equips and empowers so that, as it says in Acts chapter 1, so that they will be now, the church would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Watch, just think about how many different times we see in the scriptures the beginnings of a full promise. The beginnings of a full promise is all we can see. The concern as to whether or not we really should understand the full promise, or whether or not that's all God was going to do. Time and time again, what we see God doing is starting with a small beginnings. This is the power of the Spirit and the promise at the same time that is Pentecost. So this is true both for the individual. God has begun a good work in you, and he will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And it's also true for the world as well, because God so loved the world that he gave his son. God so loved the world that he sent his son, not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved. Jesus, remember, was promised all the nations. Ask of me and I will give you the nations, the Father said to the Son in Psalm 2. Jesus asked. And before his ascension, we are told in Matthew 28, he declares that all authority had been given to him. And at Pentecost, he was given Pentecost, Jesus was given the first fruits of the nations. Jesus, by means of the Spirit, brought in and gathered in that harvest. That's why it happened at Pentecost. That's what Pentecost was pointing to, the gathering in of the first fruits. And so Jesus was given the first fruits. Do you think Jesus was up in heaven? He got the first fruits. He got those first 3,000 that were saved that day, and he went, okay, I guess that's it. I guess that's all I get. No. From that day on, read the book of Acts. As it goes out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to all the way to Rome. You read the book of Romans, and Paul's got plans to go to Spain. The world is being witnessed to, and churches and congregations in just the first 30 years. The first 35 years are spreading out all over the Roman Empire. Now ask yourself the question, but is that all he was going to do? Was that it? Or was that just another picture of Pentecost? Remember Abraham. Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations. He was promised that through you, all of the nations would be blessed. He was promised a seed, and he was promised that he would have descendants more than the stars could number, more than you could count the sands along the sea. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And then he gave him one son. One son, the promise by Sarah, just one. He was promised a land. He was promised a particular land. He was told to walk across that land and to understand that that land was given to him. You know, he never had a home on that land. He wandered in that land. With the exception of a grave that he purchased for his wife, Abraham never owned any of this land. He never drove out the enemies. They were all there still. Now, what is Israel promised now? What are the descendants of Abraham promised now? Not that land, not that little postage stamp of Palestine. We get the whole world. We get the whole thing now. The promise to all those who are the Spirit-filled Israel is that we partake of a dominion now over all of the earth. This is why that's why we're told in the Beatitudes that the meek shall inherit not Jerusalem, not Palestine, not a little section over here, but they'll inherit the earth. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, children, you are told to obey your parents in the Lord. And it's worth noting that the children in Ephesus were not Jews, but they were told, according to the same law, to honor their father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long, not in the land that I am going to give you, which is actually the direct quotation, but that you may live long on the earth. Children in Ephesus didn't have to wait and hope that one day they were all going to get to go to that little postage stamp of an area because that's what God was going to give them. No, they knew that this decentralization of the temple, this decentralization of all of God's work all over the land meant that just like Pentecost, it was going to go now to all the nations, to all the tongues, to all the tribes. And so you go from this little promise to this bigger promise. Or this little evidence of the bigger promise, and then it goes further. In the Old Testament, we were told that the stone, the small stone that was cut out without hands, broke the kingdoms of men and became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That was a picture of the New Covenant Church, Daniel chapter 2. The water that flows from the new temple in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47 goes out and fills the whole earth, bringing healing to all the nations. And like a flood, it doesn't go out and ask. Floods don't go out and ask as the water pours out. It just goes out and does it. It goes out and floods and heals because that's what these waters do. The power of the Spirit is not revealed in the small beginnings. It's not all of that the power. You don't look at the work of the Spirit and go, I guess that's how much power God's Spirit has. That's it. No, the power of God's Spirit is not revealed in the small beginnings. The power is revealed in the promises. In the promises received by faith. What is God up to in this world today? Where is God taking this world in the future? Do I look to the world and the state of the way it is in order to determine that? Or do I look to God's objective word to declare to me what I am to understand? Because Pentecost celebrates the first fruits, the beginning of a greater harvest to come. I do want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13 to finish up here and note a couple of parables. They are parables that also teach us and instruct us that God works from small beginnings. And then when all you see is something small, or it seems hidden, or it seems insignificant, like your life in Christ right now, or like the state of the church right now in any of a number of places, that we are to understand from God's word that something else and something much greater is at work. And then we're to live like it in our own lives, in the way we pray for the evangelization of the world, in the way that we establish churches, in the way we equip and send missionaries, in the way that we look to see the world transformed. We're to let the word inform our faith, inform our prayers, and inform the way we live as the church. In Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21, Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." In these two parables, Jesus describes what his kingdom is like. "What is your kingdom like, Jesus? I'll tell you," he says. He makes clear that it is God's good pleasure that the kingdom of God does not arrive like a huge military invasion and just take over everything openly and immediately. While declaring victory over the whole earth in his ascension, objective military or militaristic conquest, he sits on the throne. He has put down the devil. He has cast the powers and principalities down. It's done. It's finished. His kingdom arrives, though, like certain kinds of small hidden things. Mustard seeds, he says, and leaven. Leaven is a sign of the gospel's intensive progress in the world. It brings a dead lump world to life. You have a dead lump of dough, no leaven in it, doesn't do anything. It's dead. You insert into it live leaven and let it sit. You don't do anything else. You put the live leaven in there, you let it sit, and that lump will come to life. That lump, that entire lump will come to life. That entire lump will be transformed. But it will be done hidden, secretly, smallly, slowly, progressively, but it will all come to life. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what Jesus says. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. In the parallel passage in Matthew, we're told that the mustard seed that he's referring to is the smallest seed in the garden. And it is hardly noticed at first. Put that seed in a well-tilled garden, big, huge garden. You put that little teeny seed in, a whole bunch of other seeds. And you would think, had you never seen anything grow, you would never think that that seed is going to be the largest thing in that garden. But that's exactly what Jesus says the kingdom is like. The kingdom, the church, the work of God's gospel on the earth looks tiny and insignificant and small as it begins. But it grows and becomes the largest tree in the garden. And then Jesus, I believe, calls upon Old Testament imagery here, this time depicting the great empires as trees in which subject nations nest like birds finding their true home. That's the way that Ezekiel described in Ezekiel chapter 17 and also Daniel in chapter 4. This is how the Spirit-filled kingdom comes. This is how, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we are praying is for leaven to go forth and bring this dead world to life, manifestly. What we are praying for is that seed that was planted and that little sprig that has come forth to grow and become the kind of tree that all of the nations will come and rest in. And as we pray believing, because Jesus says that's exactly what's going to happen. He says in 1 Corinthians, or Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, explaining Psalm 110, that Jesus reigns at God's right hand and will remain there until all of his enemies are put at his footstool. And when he returns, there will only be one remaining outstanding enemy, and that will be death. And he'll come and conquer that. Until that time, the work that we are doing is a leavening work. It is a growing work of faith. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our abilities, not faith in our words, not even our faith in our ability to proclaim this word, but in God's ability by his Spirit empowering us in the way that we live, in the way that we preach, in the way that we share, in the way that we stand against darkness to bring forth life. This is what Pentecost celebrates. Pentecost celebrates the ongoing transformation of the world. Pentecost is a celebration of the ongoing transformation of the world. That's one of the reasons why when we have our Pentecost feast tonight, we will invite you to bring dishes from all tribes and nations. You're going to have a Pentecostal meal. You're going to have a Pentecostal food tasting ceremony. Because you know what? That's what it's going to be like. That's what it's going to be like as we celebrate God saving every culture. He's going to put down all of his enemies, and he's going to do so by bringing them to conviction of their sin and bringing them to life by means of the work of the Holy Spirit. Look, he did it to you. If you're in Christ, he did it to you. What in heaven's names makes you think he can't do it to anyone else? In fact, why don't you think about that? Think about somebody you've given up on. Somebody you do not believe ever would come to Christ. Somebody you're sure God cannot do a work. And then you go back and you take a look at these passages. And you look back and you understand what it means, that how powerful God's Spirit is. But you don't look at the small beginnings. You look at the promises. And see if it doesn't transform the way you pray for that person to come to Christ. That you don't pray for that enemy of God to be put down and to be turned and transformed just as you were into one of his friends. Into one who would worship him alongside you. That ought to be your vision. That ought to be your vision for your friends, your unbelieving friends. That ought to be your vision for the world around you. That ought to be your vision in our culture, in our generation, for the church to be reformed, revived, and set right so that the gospel is preached with this kind of power. That's what Pentecost celebrates, declares, and I pray enlivens our faith in that direction. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. To walk according to the Spirit's desires. To walk according to the Father's desires and the Son's desires, who both gave us His Spirit. He desires the world. He desires your heart. He desires your uncompromised devotion and obedience. He desires your greatest joy to be given to you. This is what it is to walk in the Spirit. It's to walk in the way this redeemed world is going. It's the natural direction. When we're not walking in the Spirit, we're like someone who has something wrong with them so they can't walk. But when we are walking in the Spirit, we are doing what is natural, and what is natural is the conquest of the world by means of God's Spirit. It is to cut with the grain of the kingdom. That is what Pentecost declares and promises, and that is what came to us at Pentecost. That is who has come to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Father,
thank you for your glorious plans. Plans to redeem and forgive our sins. To grant us new life in Christ. And to do so by the Holy Spirit actively at work in us. Placing your word deep into us. And bringing forth the fruit of that new man. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Oh Father, bring forth that greater harvest over all the world. We pray. We pray we would see it. Just as you have promised. We pray we would see more, just as you have promised. Bring forth the work of your Spirit and cause our love for Christ to grow and grow. Cause that love for Christ to overwhelm us in our songs, in our prayers, and in our work. And do so to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And amen.